It was in 2007 that we had our first men's retreat at Westside Baptist Church, and that was a theme that the Lord gave to me for that first year. And as we, as a family that year, traveled across the country on our way to Oklahoma, where I was to preach, my wife dictated as I drove, revealing the things that the Lord was showing me in Scripture, different marks that really kind of defined the marks of manliness. I still have those original notes and even the notes that my wife jotted down as we journeyed. And it's a subject matter that is near and dear to my heart, and it's one that I believe is absolutely needed in our day. Now, the messages that I'll be preaching will be messages that are new, and though we may address some of the same text, this is not a redo of 11 years ago. There is a heart, and the Scriptures are filled with passages that relate to the importance of biblical manliness. That being said, some of the essential truths that will be declared are things that the whole congregation needs to hear, not just a group of men from 11 years ago this month. So it's my prayer that God will bless our church through this series. You might think, oh, you're putting too much into this thought of a new sermon series. Well, to me, it's my life, and it is the only way or the main way in which I can make a significant impact in the lives of others and call our generation back to a more biblical pattern of manliness and to a biblical call to be the godly men that the Lord wants us to be, even if it's hard in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation in which we live. And it is, as I said just a couple of weeks ago, it is in some ways picking a fight in a Christian kind of way. It is willingly poking in the eye, the culture, because the eye of the culture needs to be poked. Because the culture needs to be pushed against, not just embraced. The culture needs to be fought against, not just accepted and thinking that we have no hope. So tonight, the first message is an introductory message, and it's titled, A Reformation of Biblical Manliness. A Reformation of Biblical Manliness. I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12 with me, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. A Reformation of Biblical Manliness. Psalm 12. To the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongues will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word tonight and that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. You know my frailties. You know the ways in which I need to better bear the marks of manliness in my own life. You know how even coming to this point of the first message has been agonizingly difficult and fierce with battles. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would enliven your word and give me unction from on high tonight to be able to declare, thus saith the Lord. Encourage men, encourage women, encourage boys and girls tonight to ultimately look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who bears the marks of manliness more than any man who has ever lived. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Tonight, on the 500th anniversary of the great Protestant Reformation of the Church, when Martin Luther took a stand for the Word of God and his conscience, unwilling to recant of his 95 theses and other writings and sermons for which he was being put on trial, Luther arrived at the Diet of Worms as a part of a triumphal procession. The emperor and church officials expected him to recant his theses while at the Diet of Worms. And Luther's books were placed on a table, and he was asked if they were his works and whether he wanted to recant any of the information. And Luther requested time to think over his reply, and the next day he answered with a well-known speech. He said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." I too want to begin a reformation, one that has its roots deep in the Word of God, and that is burned into my conscience, and that is to see a reformation of biblical manliness, because I believe it is absolutely necessary for both the church and the family to stand in the midst of our culture, to be filled with men who bear the marks of manliness. Unlike Luther, at least in one way, the primary assailant is not the Roman Catholic Church, as it was in his day, but the prevailing influence of the culture that we live in the 21st century, particularly in the West. But ultimately, Martin Luther, as well as any of the reformers who stood for the truth of the Word of God, and those who preceded the reformers who stood for the truth of the Word of God, we too must realize our greatest enemy is not any particular culture or religious body, but ultimately it is Satan himself. Today we have a problem of a lack of manliness. But this problem of a lack of manliness is not an entirely new problem, as it has been in the arsenal of Satan since the fall. Think about it. When Adam didn't show the true marks of manliness in obeying the Lord, rather giving into his flesh and his desire to please the woman Eve that God had given him so graciously, he instead gave into his flesh and took the easy route, took the route of less resistance, and partook of the forbidden fruit, and in that moment did not do the manly thing, did not do the right thing, and partook of the fruit to please Eve rather than to please his Maker. Through the Bible, You can journey from Genesis to Revelation, and you can find illustration after illustration of individuals that are recorded in the history of the world, that is recorded in the pages of Scripture, his story, and you can see examples of men who failed to exhibit the marks of manliness. Men who lacked in loyalty, men who lacked in courage, men who lacked in strength, men who lacked in honesty, men who lacked in faithfulness. And you can find illustration after illustration after illustration. But you can also see men, though flawed, though marred by their father Adam, though none doing it perfectly, we can also see examples of great manliness throughout the pages of Scripture. And to those we're going to turn during this series to look at several examples, not all of which that I will mention tonight, but several examples of men who are found in the Scripture that we can get a snapshot of, we can get a picture of in our mind and in our heart as we read the pages of Scripture that reveal their lives. And we can see how God has worked in men who had godly character and manliness. To name a few, we can open up the pages of Scripture and we can read of men like Enoch, who was a man who walked with God. In fact, so little is spoken of Enoch. It says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I don't know about you, but if the only thing that was written in the pages of Scripture about you or the pages of anything was that he walked with God, that would be a pretty awesome thing. Now think about Joseph, a man who, by all earthly examples, he is a life that is lived that, though we know he is a sinner, he's also a picture or kind of a type, if you will, of Christ in his love and his sacrifice, his obedience to the Father, his willingness to lay his own life down for his brothers, all those kinds of ways. And yet we look at the life of Joseph and we see a man who was willing to bear great burdens for the sake of others. He was a man who bore the marks of manliness. I think about a man like Job. Job, the book of Job, that records the life of this man. In the beginning chapter of Job, in chapter number 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was perfect." That doesn't mean sinless, it means complete. He was faithful and complete, and upright, and one that feared God, and eschewed evil, meaning he fled from evil. He pushed away evil. That is the marks of manliness. That is the marks of manliness on display. That's one example of that. And then we have an entire book of the Bible, Job, that reveals that manliness being put to the test. The loss of all of his wealth, the loss of all of his household, the loss of all of his children, and even to the place where his own beloved bride turned to him and said, "Curse God and die." He was a man who said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's righteous and uncompromising. Daniel wouldn't sacrifice his walk with God, even though he had already paid a great price. I think when we think about Daniel, we think about this man who was there as a president in the wicked kingdom. He had risen to a place of authority. We think about Daniel and the fact that he wasn't willing to stop praying and he was willing to go to the lion's den. But we oftentimes forget the fact that Daniel was a slave. Daniel had been sold into slavery. Daniel had been castrated. He had been emasculated and put into the place of service for a wicked pagan king. And yet in that place, he was willing to be manly, more manly than many men in the Bible who hadn't been emasculated, to put it bluntly. Unwilling to bow the knee. Unwilling to not pray. Abraham became a father of many nations and was known as one who commanded his children well, led not only a nation, but his own family. Again, every one of these, I want to remind you, are flawed, sinful men. They are men who were in need of Jesus. They were men who were in need of grace and mercy. And yet they were men who bore the marks of manliness in so many significant ways. How about Noah? Think about Noah for year upon year, there in obedience to God and by faith, building an ark for something that had never happened before. You know, one of the things that's significant about the life of Noah, not just that he was willing to obey, but that he had the kind of manliness, he had the kind of character, he had the kind of father leadership that he was able to get his own sons and their daughters and their wives, his daughters-in-law, on the ark with him. He had a significant influence upon his sons, even through all those years. David is one we will go back to as we read a psalm this morning, this evening, a psalm, many of which, and they're attributed to the author David, the king, the shepherd boy, the great warrior. David was called by the Lord, a man after God's own heart. And that, by the way, is recorded in the New Testament after the story of his life had been written, after it was all complete. And from the life of David, there is a significant amount to learn about what it means to be manly. Probably if there was an archetype, if there was one to look and to follow after in the Scriptures, the life of David has so many illustrations of the things we should desire to be, and even illustrations of the ways in which we should strive not to fail. How about Jonathan, rightful heir to the throne of his father, and yet a beloved friend and brother to David, loyal, and one John the Baptist, one who bridged the gap between the Old and the New Testament, the one when the prophet Malachi spoke of that there would become a prophet that would spread a message. And he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The Gospel of Luke reveals that John the Baptist was Elijah manifest in the flesh in this way, turning the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to the fathers with the word. John the Baptist was a man sent from God, and it is said of him by the Lord Jesus, he is called the greatest born of woman. Timothy, from whom his life through the book of Acts and his life revealed through the books that were written to him or the letters that were written to him that bear the name Timothy. He was a fatherless son who became a fearless pastor. Paul went from a chief persecutor to a chief preacher of the church. These and many others in the Word of God reveal for us the marks of manliness. But one that I desire in every message to focus on the most, who most perfectly represents the marks of manliness, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He is the faithful one. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the chief shepherd and the bishop of our souls. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and he is one who ultimately laid down his life for his friends. And beloved, if you think of Jesus and the only depiction you have of Jesus is some kind of anemic piece of artwork that has Jesus looking very frail and very tender, maybe with nice 60s long flowing hair, parted down the middle, with rosy cheeks and maybe some eyeliner, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. But in contrast, that doesn't mean that Jesus drove a Ford truck that had a big lift kit and loudspeakers. That too is not the counter of what manliness is. Now, if you drove a big truck with a lift kit and loudspeakers to church, don't feel bad. Just give me a ride afterwards, okay? But the point is, that ultimately is not what manliness is. Psalm 12 is a psalm that I don't know why, but I've never preached this passage of Scripture except for verse 6 and 7 to talk about the importance of the Word of God. But really, the context of the Scripture is why the Word of God that is pure and tested and tried and true and preserved, why the Word of God is important in the day and age in which it was spoken about here, and why it's important today. This psalm begins with a plea for help, with an arrow shot into the heavens, crying out to God. David pleading with the Lord, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." Now, this is a hyperbolic statement. This is something that is obviously, that it's not that there are no godly men. Okay? There are in this day men that David would call mighty men of valor. There are godly men that are present in the lifetime of David, David himself being one of them. But it's a hyperbolic statement to testify of the fact that in the culture, there's an increasing amount of men that are abandoning the role of manliness in their life. And I would say the same could be said today, that though there are godly men who bear the marks of manliness that roam the earth today, there is also a great need to have the same cry, "Help, Lord! For the godly man ceases." They're disappearing off the face of the earth. Men that bear the marks of manliness are almost like sightings of rare birds or almost extinct buffalo roaming a lonely field somewhere. Instead, what is found in our culture are men who've either bought into a lie that having any kind of gender distinction is inequitable or prejudicial, and so they've bought into the soft men of the culture. The idea that passivity is the highest mark that can be achieved. This is a major part of the problem. Or the antithesis of that, we have men in our culture that don't care about God, that don't care about the truth of the Word of God, but in their eyes have taken on some kind of a machismo kind of a mindset that they think that is what bears the marks of manliness. And they think maybe being rude and crude and looking, you know, being abusive towards women or thinking that, you know, that somehow the things that they do in the culture just, you know, give them their couch, give them their big TV, give them their case of beer and leave them alone. They're just being men. That kind of marks of manliness, those aren't manly marks either. Do you understand that there are ditches on both sides of everything? The liberty that we have in Christ is with one side of the road, there's a ditch of legalism, and the other side of the road, there's a ditch of licentiousness. And I would say on the road of the marks of manliness, there is true manliness, virtuous manliness that is revealed in the Scripture. And on one side, there's a false pretense of a machismo kind of a manliness. And on the other side, there's an effeminacy, softness that is also just as reprehensible to the Lord as the kind of false manliness. So my plea for you and my plea for the group of men that are gathered here and the women that are here that are raising up a generation that are influencing, even maybe you don't have children, maybe you're influencing brothers in Christ, you're influencing people that you know that are men to bear the marks of manliness. Help, Lord, for the godly ceases. Says he said this, "For the faithful fail from among the children of men." He's specifying here. This is not just a failure of people who are worldly. This is a failure of people who were faithful. Hasid is the Hebrew word related to hesed, or loyal love, covenant loyalty. These are the people that are failing from among the children of men. Let me put it a different way. Our problem today of manliness, or a lack of manliness, is not just outside of the church in the culture. It has been imported into the church, and men who are Christians, who are followers of Christ, they have taken on a mindset, and it is being displayed in many ways in the life of the church, that manliness is not acceptable, and we must be soft men. We must be men who, just to put it bluntly, are more like women. This is made manifest in numerous ways. I'll get to some of those in a minute. But first, I want to give you a definition for what manliness is, just a dictionary definition. First of all, from the Latin, from where it comes, manliness is virtus, or virtuitus. Virtus. When you hear a word from the Latin, you usually have to think, what does that sound like? Somebody have an idea what virtus or virtuitus sounds like? Virtue. Virtuous. The word manliness means, essentially transliterated into English, virtuous. What is manliness? Virtuous. Does it have to be some kind of machismo? No. Is it some kind of effeminacy? No. It's a virtue. And that virtue is displayed in significant ways. The definition from the Latin, it means courage and bravery. The marks of manliness are the kind of marks that bring out courage in men. They bring out bravery in men, willing to run toward an attacker rather than run away. A virtuous man, a manly man, is one who protects and shelters their new wife as a crazed gunman shoots down on the concert from above. That's manliness being made manifest. Strength and power. Not strength and power to be used to abuse others, but strength and power to stand for others. Courage, bravery, strength, power. And then the third definition from the Latin, or the third description, is worth. Manliness is worth, or virtue, character, and excellence. The word vir in Latin is man, one of the ways you can say man. And the definition that the Latin dictionary gave for that is hero, husband, man, person of courage, honor, and nobility. I like that. I want to be that man. And I'm not saying I always am. Nor am I saying all those men of the scriptures that I read about always are. But that should be what we strive for. That should be what we desire to be. Even in the midst of a culture that despises it on a daily basis. Except, and this is just an illustration, this is not the only way it's manifest, except for on days like 9/11, where firefighters and policemen ran into a building to save as many people as possible and died on that day. Men who perished. Webster's 1828, manliness, the qualities of man, dignity, bravery, and boldness. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary, which has, I'm going to give you the most modern, the Oxford English Dictionary Live, which means the most current, which doesn't mean the best definition. But I want you to see how the focus, even though it does deal with good things, the focus is on some of the physicality rather than on the character, which is what the original definition always focused on. The traditional male quality of being brave and strong. Synonyms are virility, masculinity, vigor, strength, muscularity, ruggedness, toughness, robustness, powerfulness, brawniness, resoluteness, steadfastness. I love that word. You may have heard it before in a sermon this morning. It's a biblical word. Mettle, like the test of their mettle. Spirit, dauntlessness, determination, fortitude, and stalwartness. But I thought the marks of manliness had a better sound than the marks of stalwartness. Okay. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. The next verses in verses 2 through 5 reveal, and I'm not sticking to this exactly as a fine exposition, if you will, of every point, but some broad categories. In verses 2 through 5 and then verse number 8, we see the problem of ungodly men in the culture. This is in the culture of David's day. Our text reveals that in David's day, men were wicked and that their lives were about fulfilling the lustful desires of their own flesh. They were willing to take advantage of anyone they needed to make their life what they wanted it to be. Now, I don't know if you've been watching the news. It's pretty depressing. But I think you can find plenty of examples of men who have been heroes in the culture, who have recently have been exposed for all their abuses and infidelities and things of that nature, that all of a sudden are being totally banished and act like nobody has ever known them. And yet they were men who made their living, made their riches by doing exactly what's revealed here, at least in part. So they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. Vanity is empty words. It's the kind of speech that's given to take advantage of people. You tell them what they want to hear so you can get what you want. It's like sometimes dealing with some kind of salespeople. They will try to relate to you and talk to you in a personal and significant way. Now, you can be an honest and a good salesperson, and I have dealt with some, and I'm thankful for that. But there can also be the kind of like, I'll tell you what you want to hear. I'll try to butter you up. You ever get those people that call on the phone and they call you by your first name? They're like, hey, Craig, how's it going? You're like, who are you? And you hear all the chatter in the background. It's a call center. You're like, yeah, Jim Bob, how are you doing? Like they're talking to you like they're your best friend because they have a hook that they want to put in to sell something. Now, this is obviously more serious than that. We live in a culture where men who are taking advantage, and women do the same thing, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, so that they can get what they want. They use flattering lips. Oh, they're gracious with their compliments in public, but then they go behind their back and cut them down. With a double heart do they speak. Their heart is deceitful. Their heart is filled with a lack of their heart is filled with impurity. They are not pure in heart, and they seek to oppress the poor. It says in verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in a safety from him that puffeth at him. Verse 3 and 4 says, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. This speaks of a judgment that is coming, but I'm using this text in the way of it's revealing the things that God is not happy with, the things that reveal a lack of manliness in the culture that David is addressing, or a lack of godly men. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. We live in a proud, boastful, arrogant generation of men who talk big and do very little in the way of righteousness or the way of the things that help other people. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? They also reject God in their lives. They degrade manliness by their lack of virtue. They speak vanity. They flatter for advantage. They have a double heart. They're not pure in heart. They will not see God. They oppress the poor, something that God despises. And yet people in the culture, even ones that have set themselves up as the great helps to the poor, oftentimes they're taking advantage of them. Think of the politician who stands to say how much he is helping the poor in his community and sets up an abortion clinic to help out the neighborhood. Planted right in the densely populated area of the people that they want to eradicate. Oftentimes the poor, oftentimes those of different races, fulfilling the wretched and wicked plan of a Margaret Sanger who wanted to destroy Christians, blacks, and Jews, and she made no bones about it. And today they give awards in her name to famous politicians and leaders, both men and women, because the culture is thinking about themselves. And in some way, this is not the point of the message. In some way, all of that is rooted in a love for more wealth. For the love of money is the root of all various kinds of evil. Why do people do the wicked, evil things they do? If you follow the trail, there's usually a pile of money behind it. Even when it's to change their beliefs and their positions or the things that they were raised with. The problems of men are many. The problems of men in our culture today are many. Men in our culture oftentimes are abusive in our culture. Ask any policeman who's had to respond to horrid cases of domestic violence. Ask one of the women of whom the man should have protected and whom he defiled by force. That's the kind of lack of manliness that is prevalent in our culture. But many times men don't do maybe that kind of abuse, but they abuse through being bullies in their own household, not taking care and cherishing their wife or their children, sometimes physically, sometimes with abusive words that destroy their children and the security of their wives. Don't think words are small. We all fail in our words. We all hurt with our words. Remember this, words can build up and words can tear down. Words can give life, the scripture says, and words can bring death. Men who are ungodly men use their tongue for flattery and for destruction on a regular basis. Men abandon their responsibilities that they have. There will be an entire message on the importance of responsibility as a mark of manliness. But many men abandon their families and they disappear. We have families in this church in whom fathers abandoned their post, giving into their flesh, pursuing unrighteousness, and have left their wife and children high and dry and ran away from their covenant responsibilities. And you know what, by the way, to bear the marks of manliness, we have a responsibility to not let them down. We have a responsibility to hold them up. Many men give away their responsibility. Some men here may say, even in the church, I live at home, I haven't left my family. You may physically have an address there, but have you checked out with regards to the responsibilities that you have? Have you given your responsibility to disciple your children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Have you given that over to your wife? Or how about to the church? Have you given it over to the church? Do you handle it all? No, it's your responsibility. How about abdicating provision for your family? And this may ruffle some feathers, but I plan to do so pretty much every message. Intentionally, but not maliciously. How many men are just fine with their wives going out and bringing in the bacon so that they can have more time to do what they want to do? Now, that's not a statement to say that any kind of work that a woman does is wrong. That's not my point at all. There's a different kind of abdication of responsibility when a man becomes very comfortable with the fact that his wife does a great job providing for the family. That's wrong. You have that responsibility. Many men often pursue selfish pursuits with abandon. Things that may in and of themselves not be wrong, but because they're abdicating their true responsibilities, they become sinful. Not because the thing itself is sinful, but because the thing itself is being pursued at the expense of the responsibilities that they have abdicated. I want to have a congregation of men that when you talk to them, they get fired up. But the thing they get fired up the most about is not their favorite hobby, not their favorite sports team, all which may be fine and well. But the thing that lights their fire is being a godly man, being a man who has their own relationship with the Lord, being a man who wants to be a better husband, who is engaged in shepherding the hearts of his children, who's not given that over to the organizations of the civic realm, not giving it over to the local school or the daycare. They're saying, no, this is for me. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. And I want to raise up a godly generation. I want that kind of fire to be in the bosom of the men of our church. I want it to be in my own life more. Many men have been influenced by the effeminacy in our culture. This is what 12 years ago, 15 years ago, I preached about these kinds of things in the church. About raising up boys and allowing them to be boys, recognizing they are different than girls. Something the Boy Scouts of America do not understand anymore. But I digress. But the cultural winds have changed with gale force. It is strong, and we have to fight against it. The culture around us is growing more and more, and I'm speaking the culture of manhood, more and more effeminate. It affects us in so many different ways. I'm going to say some things that I want you to think about just rather than getting mad. Think about things that are affecting our culture and raising boys. Think about fashion. So how is fashion influencing boys? Well, if you ever get the newspaper, like the New York Times or something like that, has Fashion Week and those kinds of things, you look at it and you think, first of all, I think no one would ever wear that. And then you walk down the street and somebody's wearing that. Like, no human would wear that. That's too effeminate for a woman. But they're influenced. Young people in this church, young men in this church are influenced. Maybe, and this is where it's happening in the culture, even in Christian culture. And I just want you to be aware of this. I don't think that all of them are doing it maliciously. I think sometimes it's being done because it's been adopted through osmosis from the culture. Now, let's say maybe your favorite musical group, your favorite band or whatever the case may be, and you just love their music, and then you see them and you start saying, oh, I want to dress like that. And how is that? Well, the white Keds remind me of the girls in junior high. The scoop neck shirts with their nice suede reminds me of a man wearing a woman's shirt with nothing to fill it. And those things are prevalent in the culture that we live in. And we should say, wait a second, just because it's being advertised, just because it's being promoted for men, doesn't mean it's manly. You say, I thought this was about the marks of manliness. It's going to exhibit itself even in how we carry ourselves, even in the attire that we wear. Remember John the Baptist? When they asked Jesus about, is that John the Baptist? What did you expect to see? A man with soft clothing, a reed shaken with the wind? That was Jesus saying, what did you think? He was going to look like he came out of a New York designer magazine walking the runway? No, he was going to come out looking like a man. I'm kind of getting in men's retreat mode here, so put on your lap strap. But here's the reality. Moms, just because it's cool in the culture and your boys want it, doesn't mean you should say, okay. Because if it's promoting a softness that is feminine, you shouldn't be saying, yeah, let's do that. It doesn't mean that everybody has to, you know, wear Carhartts and Dickies, and that's the only thing that can be in their attire, though you should have a few pairs. Right? And please understand, I'm saying a little bit tongue-in-cheek. You should understand there's a way in which a man can dress that even if it's considered acceptable in our culture, it's very feminine. It's very soft. And it's something that is abhorrent to God. You know the passage of Scripture that says that a man was not to wear that which pertains to a woman? And a woman is not to wear that which pertains to a man. It's speaking about a kind of garment. And I know people translate that into being basically like men wear pants and women wear dresses. That's not what the passage is talking about. It's talking about a kind of manly attire worn to battle. And that's not for the women because it's not their responsibility to go to war. But there is a need for us to be men and to push against the effeminacy that's being promoted in our culture. It is one of the most significant realities we're facing in our day. Raising boys and trying to strengthen men is the culture of soft men that is prevailing all around us. It's been influenced by 100 years of feminism, which for those of you ladies that are here that may not maybe new to our church and things of that nature, I have preached and believe this wholeheartedly. If you understand culture and if you understand the history of the world and the religions of the world, Jesus Christ brought more liberation to women than has ever been or will ever be in the history of the world. True liberation and protection and equality and equitability between men and women was from Jesus Christ. The kind of feminism that gave the women right to be abused and turned into, you know, porn stars is not the kind of feminism that's healthy for womanhood, to become objectified and things of that nature. The feminism of the last 100 years has taught women to either be objectified by men or to become more like men, and it has told men to stop being so manly, to be more like a woman. And we are facing the effects of that feminism. We're also facing the effects of the LGBTQRSTUVW agenda. You say, why so many letters? Because just wait, they'll add another one. Because everybody has to be included in the inclusive realm of the LGBTQ agenda. Except for the CHRISTIAN. It's impacting your place of work. It's impacting possibly the job that you have in the future. And they want you to unequivocally bow the knee to the effeminacy of the agenda of the LGBTQ movement. But as I said a few weeks ago, we will not bow down. Say, well, how are they impacting? They're not impacting me. I stand resolutely on biblical manhood and womanhood, and I'm a Christian. All that. Okay, who do you think is the leaders in the industry that is affecting all of us in culture making and fashion and design? Who do you think is having a significant impact? Well, I'll give you some guesses. Today, not only do we have, by the way, this is as a side note, if you grew up as a woman and you were just kind of thankful, and as we can be for some of the things that have been achieved through the feminist movement that were good, you could go all the way back, maybe the right to vote, something of that nature, you go forward, guess who is also at odds with the LGBTQ movement? Feminism is. Because they're losing womanhood. How many Bruce Jenner records would be crushed by a woman in the world of sports? Probably none. But how many records would be crushed in the history of women's sports, which is one of the major areas for which they fought to have the right to have equal or the same sport? How many of those records would be crushed by a Bruce Jenner becoming Caitlyn. Every single one of them. This is going on in our culture. There's things where there are these realizations that there is a new king that has risen and everyone must bow down in our culture, not just the Christians. They're redefining gender roles. But gender roles is today almost the least of our worries because they're redefining whether gender can be defined at all. X and Y chromosomes don't mean anything anymore. Like DNA doesn't mean anything anymore. Because it's all defined by the individual. They've redefined gender roles in which they have pressed for males to fulfill, that which it is being pressed for males to fulfill, roles historically, biblically fulfilled by women. By the way, just to make a statement of fact, we believe that men and women, as Christians, we believe that men and women are created equal as image bearers of God, and yet they are different. There is not an ounce in me that thinks any woman in this room is inferior to me as a man. We are both image bearers of God, but we have unique and different roles that God has called us to. Just as our own natural inclinations are also different. They only get twisted and perverted by the influences of our sinful flesh that wars and the influences of the culture around us. Now, practically, there are many ways in which we'll confront the men, even that sit in this room, through this series. To challenge you, to examine your life, to see how have I taken on the culture of the world when it comes to idea of manhood. Back to the psalm, verse 8. It ends with this: the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Hey, we live in a day when they call evil good and good evil. We live in a day when the vilest man are exalted, when the vilest of men are exalted, and so the wicked is on every side. It's all around us. Can you feel it? Are you experiencing it? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Many illustrations of our present day reveal that the wicked, that are both deceived and deceiving, that's important to remember. They're deceived by Satan and they are deceiving, doing the work of Satan, walk on every side, and our culture loves to exalt the vilest of men and their behaviors. It's portrayed in film, it's portrayed in books, it's revealed in the culture, it's reveled in and exalted. We live in a day when men are awarded the Woman of the Year Award, and the Boy Scouts of America can't read their name of their own organization. You know we're in troubled times. You say you seem to have a thing for the Boy Scouts. I'm an Eagle Scout, started a Boy Scout troop in this church, passionate about Boy Scouts, thankful for the stands that they took, and devastated. And when we saw the changes coming and we said, like we would have to disband the troop, I said, this is not the end. More is coming. And certainly it has. From admitting of scouts who identify as gay, which, by the way, prior to that time, the Boy Scouts wasn't about gay or straight, and it was about morally straight, but it wasn't about trying to get them to identify anything. We were trying to get them focused on learning how to be men. That's what Lord Baden-Powell's premise was for starting the Boy Scouts, because of a generation of fatherless boys after World War I. And the Boer War, actually, before that. So before that, I'll stop the history lesson. But they weren't going to have homosexual leaders, and then that changed, and then they had homosexual leaders within about a year, and then the next change. And now the change is girls are going to be in the Boy Scouts, so therefore it's no longer the Boy Scouts. Something like the Goy Scouts or something. And they can attain the rank of Eagle Scout, because it wasn't fair that girls couldn't attain the rank of Eagle Scout. Do you know who's mad? The Girl Scouts. Who are the Girl Scouts? Feminist croup. Sorry, all you brownies. But it's true. Can I say to you women that are present, this is not just a problem men created by themselves. The feminist agenda, as I said, over the last 100 years has made a significant contribution and how it, and of how it has affected the virtuous manliness has not been good. I want to encourage you as Christian women to desire your boys to grow up to be godly men who bear the marks of manliness, even if sometimes it scares you. They might get hurt. Right? If you allow them 2 feet above the surface of the ground, they might get hurt. But better they get hurt than soft.
Amen.
Now, I don't want them to be severely hurt, you understand? You get the idea. Don't get alarmed when they chew their graham cracker into a minigun. Don't think the next, you know, suicidal attacker is going to be your son because they have created a nice handgun out of a cinnamon sugar graham cracker. Lastly, I want you to see the promise. What is the promise? Verse 6 and 7 of our text. The promise is the revealing of the source of what we should go by in every generation as to what guides us. David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. They are as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Speaking of the process of the purifying of silver by raising the temperature under the cauldron of silver and allowing the impurities to be brought to the surface and then scraping those impurities off and casting the side and letting it cool and then raising the temperature again. And the purer the metal needs to be, the more they have to refine it. And that is what God speaks about his word. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. They are not like the words of the men who are speaking vanity in verses 2 and 3. They are not like the men with flattering lips and tongues that speak proud things. The words of the Lord will guide and direct you in a righteous way. Do you understand the contrast here? Usually, and I'm guilty of it, these verses are extrapolated for messages where we want to talk about the importance of the Bible and its preservation, which is true and right, and its purity. But it's in contrast to the fact that what is causing an ungodly generation to flourish is the falsehoods of their words. And what we, if we're going to grow into men who bear the marks of manliness, we need to embrace the word of the living God that liveth and abideth forever and changes not for every generation. Recognizing that they are pure, they are trustworthy. We get our marching orders for manliness not by looking to the New York Times, not by looking to the culture, not by finding out what the newest fad is, but by going to the scripture, to the source we can trust, because the word of the Lord is pure. The word of the Lord is tested, proven, and the word of the Lord is trustworthy. Here's some scriptures I want to rattle off with regards to the word of God. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Every word of God is pure. 1 Timothy 4 verse 5, speaking of our sanctification, says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Jesus said something similar in John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What is going to make us be men who bear the marks of manliness? It's going to be the word of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let me put it this way. The times and the seasons of our culture will change. Throughout history, the problems that David was addressing and facing, they are the same problems as today, but we may have maybe different focuses or manifestations of that same kind of evil going against God and rejecting what he wants for us, and it's going to fade. But the word of God will stand forever. 1 Peter 1 says, being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is the word of God that even brings us life, and it's the word of God that gives us direction for life. 2 Samuel 22:31 says, as for God, his way is perfect. Say, what way do you want to build your life? How do you want to become a man? The world's way? God's way. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all of them that trust in him. He is a protector to all of them who trust in him. I think of Isaiah 55. His way is higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And it is definitely higher than the thoughts of the and the ways of this current culture and the generation for which we live. Jesus gives us the promise that his word will be fulfilled. And he gives it to us not just with his words, but he gives us to because of the fact that he is the word. Jesus, who is the word, says he does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is the word, Jesus Christ, that must shape the marks of manliness as we move forward through this sermon series. Trust God through his word to reveal the marks of manliness and say, even though it goes against the culture, I'm going to embrace what God wants. Trust God to preserve you, lastly, amidst this wicked generation. Now, verse 7 oftentimes is referring People use it in reference to, and I don't think it's wrong, I think it's right, to the fact that God's word will be kept. But I also believe that God has already promised to keep his word, but God is promising to keep those who keep his word. God is promising to preserve those who persevere in the faith. God is promising to preserve those who are faithful to him in the midst of every generation. Thou shalt keep them. Who's the them? It's the people that David is crying for that cease from off the face of the earth. It is those that stand against the cultural tide. It are those that stand against the onslaught of the world. And in this case, the flattering lips and the lying tongues and the deceiving of the oppression of the poor. God rejects them. He refuses them. He promises their punishment. And yet he promises to preserve those who follow him. You know what the awesome thing is? The Bible says we don't need to fear man. Fear not what man can do to you, but fear God who can destroy. Don't fear man who can destroy. All he can do is destroy the soul and body. I'm not quoting it right. I just quoted it really wrong. All the man can do is destroy the body. Fear God. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body. Fear God. Don't fear what man will do to you. Fear God, and God will preserve you. So seek to be a godly man. And join with me. Let the reformation of manliness begin here in Bremerton, Washington, amongst the brothers of Westside Baptist Church. And remember God's promise to preserve us. And how does he promise to preserve us? Well, David says, from this generation, that's not ours, right? David promised to preserve them in his generation, and he says, forever. The people of the covenant of God, the people of the new covenant of God, he promises to preserve forever. So don't fear what man can do to you. Stand up and be a man. A man who's truly bearing the marks of manliness, a man who is like Jesus. Father, I pray you'd bless this evening in this message of introduction to this sermon series on the marks of manliness. I pray that you would help us to bear the marks of manliness in this present generation. Help us to get our understanding and examples of what manliness is, not from the world, but from the Word. From you, Lord. And especially from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who is deity wrapped in humanity, and who in his humanity exemplified the most manly character qualities that could ever be followed. He is the example of true manliness. So Lord, help us to be more like you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.